Now, the Scripture says of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But there are certain passages of Scripture that are particularly succinct, particularly significant in drawing together the key elements of our faith, of our witness, of our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. And one of these passages is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this is page 961 if you have one of the church Bibles. And I'm going to read the first four verses. But the whole chapter, the theme of the whole chapter is the resurrection of Jesus and the absolute essential nature and quality of that resurrection, that this is not an optional extra. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Great leaders are often characterized by a singleness of focus, that they have the ability of clarifying and summarizing who they are and what they are about. In Paul's prayer, he talked about the upcoming American election and how we have a country that is divided. I have a country that is divided, and there's a lot of bitterness there in that election, a lot of division. Well, if you cast your minds back to the century before last, there was a man called Abraham Lincoln, and he was elected president when there were four major political candidates. Very soon after his election, the American nation was divided in two, and you had the four-year American Civil War. But throughout, Lincoln's focus was clear, that his responsibility was to maintain the Constitution and to defend the nation, to rebuild and to restore that fractured nation that he had inherited. One of the great problems that he had was that his generals showed a singular incapacity for finding and engaging enemy forces. There was one exception. And it's interesting, when you have leaders that are single-minded in their focus, they often attract others who likewise have a singular focus. There was one general, his name was Grant. And Grant had a simple strategy. His strategy was to find the enemy, to engage the enemy, to overwhelm the enemy, to the point where the enemy surrendered. And very soon after meeting with the president, Lincoln appointed Grant to be the supreme commander of the Union forces. Now, I say this by way of illustration, but I also say this by way of illustrating that there is a battle taking place. And as we read Scripture, there are different words and different terms that are highlighted to characterize the work of Jesus. And we'll see that this work of battle and victory is one of the key words that come up in this passage from Corinthians. But the singular focus is key. The author here knows what he is about. The author here knows what he has come to do. He was appointed to be an apostle, and particularly an apostle to the Gentiles, the outsiders. So not surprisingly, he was commissioned to evangelize. And earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, he characterizes his evangelistic style. If you read, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 19, and Paul says this. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sorry. And he says in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I am made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So the apostle to the Gentiles, his focus is upon the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus is the means by which he reaches the nations and the means by which the outsider becomes an insider, whereby the unbeliever becomes a believer. And the apostle Paul is willing to set aside all of his privileges, all of his rights, in order to focus upon the gospel. But the apostle Paul has other responsibilities. The apostle Paul here is writing to a church. And this church is characterized by members who are dysfunctional. Now, this is not surprising because what the gospel does is it meets people exactly where they are. And by our very nature, we are dysfunctional people. We are not the people that we are meant to be. We are not the people that we are created to be, nor are we the people that we ought to be. So the apostle Paul proclaims the gospel. People in Corinth become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not surprising that then, as well as now, that dysfunctional thinking and dysfunctional living and dysfunctional relationships find their way into the church, because the church is comprised of dysfunctional individuals. Yes, we have been engaged with the gospel. Yes, we have been transformed by the gospel, but we are in constant and desperate need of that same gospel message. So you see, the apostle's singular focus is such that when it comes to evangelism, he has but one message, the good news of Jesus. And when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to church organization, when it comes to discipleship and of encouraging the people of God to be the people of God, he doesn't give a new message, but he goes back to the old message. And we see in chapter 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." That's the key. So if you're a Christian here tonight, what we need is a reminder of the gospel truth, to remind us of who Jesus is, to remind us of what Jesus has done, so that we in turn know and understand where we fit into the picture, how we are to live, what we are to believe, what our focus and our motivation is. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, the same message applies to you. You need to know Jesus. You need to know the good news concerning Jesus. And Paul, having gone through many different scenarios, addressed many different misunderstandings, is drawing this magnificent letter to a conclusion by means of a crescendo. He's raising this great theme of gospel, this great theme of resurrection, and he uses this word remind. Now, in the Bible, what we find in the Old and in the New Testament, that if you're reminded of something, it's not simply information. You see, a sermon is not just a means of taking information from one person and giving information to another person. But a sermon is intended to do more than that. Yes, convey information, but also a sermon should motivate, so that the information that you receive should produce some type of action in response. A message of the gospel should also inspire. So there's information, there's motivation, and there's inspiration. And you see, this word remind is a motivational word, because Paul is not telling the people something that they have forgotten, but he's reminding them of something that they know so that they can act in response to it. So, for example, if I were to say to your minister, "Paul, just to let you know, my birthday is still the 13th of October, and my home address is still 275 Gardwell Crescent," I'm not so much giving Paul information, but I am motivating him to use that information to do something, to mark, for example, my auspicious birthday. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, I want to remind you, you already know this, but I want to bring this information to your minds, Corinthian believers, because you are living as if you have forgotten it. You are living as if these things are not true or not relevant or not important. So Paul then goes on to detail, very simply, the details of the gospel. But notice how important this message is. Because he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And he says, first of all, it's the gospel that I preached. Paul's a preacher. He preached the gospel to the Corinthians. But the gospel was not simply preached. And we should not be satisfied simply with preaching and proclamation, because what we are aiming for is more than that, because the gospel was proclaimed and the gospel was received. That's a connection between preacher and hearer. That's a connection between preacher and congregation. That there was an assent, that there was an agreement, that there was a response. So Paul is preaching to the converted, literally. He's preaching to the converted and he's saying, you've received this gospel. You have stood upon this gospel. This gospel is the means by which you are being saved. And yet you are in danger of losing grasp of the gospel. You're in danger of letting go of the gospel. You're in danger of being those for whom the gospel is preached with no effect. That's the importance with which the Apostle Paul is connecting his message. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of salvation. This is a matter which you cannot neglect and you cannot ignore and you cannot minimize. And then he goes on to give us three details. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's why we read the gospel account from Luke. We could have read any of the other gospel accounts. Because these three facts, namely the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, are the key facts of our faith. And each of the four gospel accounts testify clearly to those events. That Jesus Christ really did die. That he really was buried. And that on the third day he was raised to life. The death of Jesus, absolutely critical to who we are, absolutely critical to what we do, absolutely critical to where we are going, and how we are to spend the time that God has given to us here and now. And Paul says these are things of first or primary importance. That Jesus Christ died, and he died for a purpose. He died for a reason. Namely, that he died for our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion, our wicked thoughts, our evil intentions, our sinful actions. Jesus Christ died so that we could be set free. The real events of that day, the actual events that occurred, the testimony is unambiguous that there on that Friday, Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was crucified until death. And even the death of Jesus was surprising in its suddenness. Remember the other malefactors, those that were hung beside Jesus, that their legs had to be broken. But by the time the soldiers came to Jesus, he had already died. And if we weren't convinced by their testimony, the sword, the spear wound in his side, which poured forth blood and water, indicating that the body had died and that there was a separation between the blood, the hemoglobin, and the plasma. Jesus died on the cross. And what's more, Jesus was buried. Now, a lot of times when we look back, and I think we may be all guilty of this, is that we see ourselves as advanced people. We see ourselves as modern or postmodern people. We're well educated. Sometimes we look back and we think people of a different era, maybe even our parents' age, but even not to mention of 20 centuries ago, But the people were a little bit less advanced, a little bit more simplistic. But I can tell you that death and burial were quite common occurrences in the ancient world, that people knew when somebody was alive and people knew when someone was dead. And when someone was dead, if you were able to, you would provide that person with burial. You would honor that person in their death as you would wish to honor that person in their life. So this fact of the death of Jesus is compounded, the evidence is compounded by the fact that the dead Jesus was now buried. But the third and the key element to Paul's reasoning here, namely, was the third fact of the gospel was that Jesus was raised on the third day. Died, buried, raised. And this is the rhythm, really, of the whole of the incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus began in glory. And Jesus was humiliated, that Jesus came down from glory to earth, and that Jesus lived on earth a life that was ordinary, even a life that was characterized by poverty, a life that was characterized by dislocation, by suffering. And Jesus was humbled, humiliated there by the death on the cross, punished as if he were a common criminal, executed so that all could see, buried with evidence that those who knew him knew exactly what had happened, knew exactly where he was buried, but that on the third day he was raised to life. And the language here is significant, because the language here signifies that there was a past tense event with a present tense reality. For example, if I say to you that I emigrated to Scotland in 1990, now, that is a past event that happened 26 years ago. But from that statement, and also from the fact that I'm speaking to you here and now, you can conclude that I'm still here, that that past tense event has a present tense relevance, that I changed the country of my residence, and that still continues. And Jesus was raised on the third day, that he was buried, that he was raised, and the resurrection of Jesus has a present tense reality. He was raised and remains living. He reigns triumphant. So these are the three details of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul gives us two strands of evidence. He gives us first the scriptures, that the death of Jesus was predicted. The death of Jesus was prophesied. We sang from Psalm 16. We could read from Isaiah 53. We see that there is the reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points us forward to a ruling and reigning Messiah and a suffering servant, one who would die and one who would reign. And we now understand that the reigning king and the suffering servant are one in the same. So when we read the Bible, we should not be surprised that we see evidence of the gospel throughout the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end. The Apostle Paul is saying to us that Scripture is testifying to Jesus, that there is a thread which brings together the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. And that thread is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the second strand of testimony is the eyewitnesses themselves. And from verse 5, Paul goes on to name some of those eyewitnesses. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So you see, the Bible testifies to Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures prepare us for the coming of Jesus, prepare us for the death of Jesus, and prepare us for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But not only do we have the written word, but we have the eyewitness testimony. We have the eyewitness testimony of the disciples, and we have the eyewitness testimony of the author himself. The author, Paul, can say, I saw him. The risen Jesus appeared to me. I saw him. I heard him. I met him. so that Paul can not only say that the Old Testament tells us that Jesus will die and that he'll rise again, but I can tell you, I was there on that road at that time and he appeared to me. So there is a power of testimony that corroborates itself, where we see the Old Testament prophets, where we see the New Testament witnesses, and they tell us the same story. They tell us the same events. And we can take comfort and confidence in their testimony, because their testimony is coherent and their testimony is consistent. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of studying at New College in Edinburgh. And the subject of my study was a series of articles that was written over 100 years ago. There was a professor from Princeton, and he was debating a professor from Yale. And their debate was occurring on the pages of Harvard's Theological Journal. And the question that was at stake was this: is Jesus essential to the Christian faith? Can we do without the person of Jesus? Does it really matter whether he lived? And if it does it really matter what we know about him or what information we can have concerning him? And the second question, which is related, is does the cross have a central place in the message of Christianity? So you might think this is a strange argument to have. It seems very obvious, maybe from our point of view, that actually, yes, Jesus is essential to Christianity. There's a clue in the title that if Christianity needs to have something to say about Jesus Christ, and the cross is absolutely central to our Christian faith, because the cross explains who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. But Paul is emphasizing these truths 2,000 years ago, as I was reading authors emphasizing it 100 years ago, because for the very same reason that we find ourselves neglecting, ignoring, or marginalizing these things that are of primary importance. So Paul says, here are the details of the gospel. But what are the implications of these details? What are the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Are these optional statements? Are these optional truths? Can we live without them? And Paul says no. No resurrection, no hope, no resurrection of Jesus, no personal resurrection. And just for a few moments, let's explore a few of the implications here. First of all, integrity. There's the integrity of the witnesses, the integrity of the evidence. Remember we said the two strands of evidence, one was the scriptures themselves and the other was the eyewitness. Well, if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then both the testimony of scripture and the testimony of the eyewitnesses are undermined. And in the ancient world, as well as in the modern world, integrity matters. Are you a trustworthy person? Do you speak the truth? Are you an honest man, an honest woman? Are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are they honest accounts? Are the individual eyewitnesses, are they reliable witnesses? And just as an aside, we are reminded by Jesus when he describes his people as witnesses, you will be my witnesses. It's not just about what you say, but there's an inevitable connection between who you are and what you say. Because there are witnesses that are credible, and there are witnesses that aren't. So here we have the integrity of the gospel also would undermine or establish the integrity of the witnesses themselves. The second implication is, quite simply, the reality of resurrection. The reality of Jesus' resurrection, and you can read this for yourselves as you go through chapter 15, if Jesus is not raised, then what about us? If Jesus died and was buried and that was the end of the story, then that will be the end of our story. Because if he isn't raised, we aren't raised. If there is no hope beyond death for him, then there is no hope beyond death for us. So Paul is saying that the facts are so essential because of their implications. Corinthians, It's not surprising that your behavior, that your lifestyle, it's not surprising that the church is a mess because you've moved away from these foundational truths. And we come to this word that I mentioned earlier when I mentioned the general who had a single-minded focus to find the enemy, to engage the enemy, to overwhelm the enemy, and to subdue the enemy to the point of surrender. Because the Apostle Paul builds an argument that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is victory. He uses language that is the language of the battlefield. Now, in the Bible, there's many different words with many different illustrations. Very often, we're used to the language of the law court, where Paul speaks of justification, where the guilty are declared righteous. That's law court language. But here we have battlefield language, we have military language, where the Apostle Paul draws together his argument at the very end of this chapter, when he says that there are real enemies. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross is a place of battle. And the cross is a place where Jesus battled against sin and battled against death and battled against darkness and battled against evil. And Paul is saying Jesus won the victory at the cross. That the resurrection of Jesus is a vindication of Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose. He rose triumphant. He rose triumphant over sin. He rose triumphant over death. He rose triumphant over evil. He rose triumphant over darkness. So the victory that Jesus won is a victory that Jesus shares. However, if there is no resurrection, there is no victory. If there is no resurrection, then the grave has the victory, and death has the victory, and sin has the victory, and evil has the victory, and darkness has the final word. So you see, these truths are absolutely essential to us personally, and absolutely essential to us corporately. Our individual identity as Christians hinges upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our corporate identity as the church of Jesus hinges on these great facts. But I also mentioned that communication is not just information, but is also motivation and inspiration. So you see, Paul is not simply rebuking the Corinthians for their mistakes. He's not simply taking them to task for their lifestyle or for their inadequacies. But what he wants them to do and to be are a people who are fired up by the gospel to serve, to witness, and to work on behalf of Jesus. But again, if they lose sight of the gospel, if they neglect the death and resurrection of Jesus, notice the final verse where we have the victory in verse 57. Then the therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, always ask what it is there for. Therefore, my beloved brothers. So here's the motivation. Here's the inspiration. Paul is sharing information. He's reminding them. He's correcting them. He's encouraging them. But he wants them to be motivated by the gospel. So the gospel is the message that saves you. The gospel is the message that keeps you, and the gospel is the message that motivates you and motivates me to work and to serve. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If we understand the cross, if we understand the empty tomb, if we understand what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished, if we understand the victory that he achieved, then we can serve him with confidence. We can serve him with boldness. We can serve him with enthusiasm. We can serve him wherever he calls, whatever he asks us to do. We can be both steadfast, immovable, and abounding. seems to me that you have a picture here of different images here. Because Paul is saying, in one sense, be steadfast. Don't move from the gospel. And yet he then says, abound in the work of the Lord. So in one sense, the image is a static image of being immovable. And then the next image is the one of great activity, of abounding in service to the Lord. So what is it? Are we to be static or are we to be moving? The answer, of course, is both. We are to be static in the sense that we stand upon the truth, but we are to be moving in that we are abounding in the work of the Lord. And the best way of being steadfast, the best way of being true to the gospel, is to abound in his work. And notice this, and with this I'll close, is that labor is not in vain. So the resurrection of Jesus not only vouchsafes our own resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus not only gives that seal of authenticity to the Bible itself and to the eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus not only demonstrates the victory of Jesus over death and sin and over evil, but the resurrection of Jesus gives a seal of approval and vouchsafes everything that you do in his service. It means that your labor in his vineyard, your labor in his service will never be without effect. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because Jesus Christ conquered sin. Because Jesus Christ shares his victory in us, we can be both steadfast and abounding, assured that the labor that we exert in his service will never be in vain. Because he has done the work. He has achieved the victory, and he shares that victory with us, and he exhorts and encourages us and motivates us and inspires us to gospel service. So if you're a Christian here tonight, we are reminded of truths that we have already learned, reminded of truths that we have long known, and yet that reminder is a motivation to being faithful, to being steadfast, to being immovable, and to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're not yet persuaded, let me remind you that these truths are for you. The gospel is intended for those who do not know and have not heard, that you can be told that there is a gospel, there is a message of hope, that there is a message of peace, that there is a message of reconciliation, that there is a word of victory. And that is found in Jesus Christ, who he is. That is found in Jesus Christ, what he has done. You see, the message of the gospel is not what you need to do. It's not what we need to do. But the message of the gospel focuses our minds and our hearts on what he has done, what he has achieved, and what he offers to us. So be assured, be steadfast, be committed to these great truths and be reminded of the gospel that we receive, the gospel upon which we take our stand, the gospel that provides our salvation, and the gospel that gives integrity to our witness and to our work. May God bless his word to our hearts.